Our sermon text this evening comes from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at the final four verses of chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you give us a worshipful heart, to be encouraged by the truths that lie within this portion of Paul's letter, that it would impact us with an anticipatory heart, but with a present usefulness in your kingdom work. Pray that we be awakened by the Spirit to have a desire to marvel at the glory of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's rare in the history of Christian biography, or even in the conversions of unbelievers to faith in Christ throughout the past 2,000 years, that those who come to faith in Christ are passive. We all might know where I'm going here. When you're newborn in Christ, there's a zeal and a desire that in often ways is not necessarily taught immediately, but it's a beautiful uninhibitedness to speak to others about the glory of Jesus Christ. And talk to others about what's going on. I say uninhibited, meaning there's no self-awareness, but there's a desire to just say, this is what's gone on in my life. I've heard the greatest of news, good news of great joy, to use the language of Luke 2:10, the angels to the shepherds. But perhaps over time, and it is the case, I think we'll have to admit it, the zeal and that early urgency to speak to family and friends and coworkers and neighbors about what has happened to in our lives can kind of go on a low ebb. And we become perhaps a little bit more cynical. We don't see fruit, perhaps, I can speak personally, as much as we would hope within our families or friends, seeing them to come to faith in Christ, to experience that good news of great joy also, to respond with repentance and faith. But not so when we're first brought to Christ. It's usually not the case that somebody hears the good news and then just sits back on the couch and says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's unusual. And that's rightly so. So when Paul writes these last verses, as he's drawing to an end his first thought at the beginning of this letter about the return of Christ, the justice of God, the reality, as we saw two Sunday nights ago, of the existence of hell, his concern for them is, as we'll see next week particularly, Lord willing, is that they would be living in light of eternity, particularly the soon coming marvel at the glory of Christ, as Paul says it in our text, so that they would be of earthly use. In fact, he prays to that end, that they're living in light of that anticipation of seeing the glory of Christ and the wonder that'll be, which so impact them in how they live now, particularly in the context of persecution, because that's the context of Paul's letter. They would do so in a way that marks them as belonging to Christ, and that their usefulness would be marked by that evidence of them living in light of the return of Christ, but using the gifts that God had given them, as we see particularly in this prayer, their calling and every desire for goodness and the work of faith would be evident to those around them. That they would be what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, light and salt in within the world they inhabit. And so necessary for us as a church to be living in light of eternity. We often talk about that. Paul so often in so different ways spoke about that. And what's the difference about this text? And what does Paul especially say about it? Well, it's the marveling of the glory of Christ. And it's a glory that is not only in Christ, but in his church at his second coming. It's a glory that has to capture our hearts if we are to endure in a way that displays his glory. In Richard Phillips' commentary on this portion of Paul's letter, that he recounts what was going on during the time of the writing of the Westminster Standards in 1644. One minister familiar to us, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter's well known for writing the Reformed Pastor. He wasn't exactly a Reformed pastor in his understanding of the doctrine of justification. That's a little parenthesis. But he wrote many things that were useful to the church. One of them being his book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He wrote that book after going through a crisis during the 1640s. He's a pastor. He's preaching within the town of Kidderminster. And the English Civil War broke out. Even while the divines were crafting what became the Westminster Standards, what Baxter found himself in was in a serious spiritual crisis. Close friends had died in the war. His own father was imprisoned by the royalist armies. Baxter's own health broke down as he saw this interruption in his ministry, something that he had not planned. And so, as Richard Phillips recounts in his book, he undertook a study that would not only lift his own spirit, but also be used by God to do the same for many others. And so it was published as The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Let me just read what Richard writes here. The book meditated on the Bible's teaching concerning the return of Christ in heaven. Baxter displayed for his readers all the blessing and glory awaiting them in heaven. He also urged that by frequently thinking about the everlasting rest, believers are motivated to lead useful and zealous lives of faith. He wrote this, "The frequent believing views of glory are the most precious cordial in all afflictions." A cordial is an evening drink. Are the most precious cordial in all afflictions. First, to sustain our spirits and make our sufferings far more easy. Secondly, to stay us from repining. That means groaning. And make us bear with patience and joy. And thirdly, to strengthen our resolutions that we forsake not Christ for the fear of trouble. That basically captures what the Apostle Paul is seeking, that the Spirit would work in his readers, in our hearts. So Richard Phillips says it this way, by knowing this great deliverance that Christ has wrought for us, saving us from the wrath to come. Remember back in chapter 1 of his first letter. By knowing this great deliverance that Christ has wrought for us, still future to the beleaguered church of Christ, in other words, under persecution, believers are emboldened. Given boldness to live with a heavenly purpose while still here on earth. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need. We need to be emboldened to live with a heavenly purpose while still here on earth. That's our calling. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are people of the way. And it's in view of what we will find in our transition to glory, the Son glorified in our midst, that motivates us to be of earthly use here on earth. And that's what we see in our text. It's in view of that, and meditating upon Christ and his beauty, the anticipation of being with him, that enables us to employ our gifts for his glory in and through the church. Well, look at our text under these three headings. I take them all from Richard Phillips. They're right there in your text. First of all, marveling for his glory. Marveling for his glory, or should say marveling in his glory. Change that preposition. Marveling in his glory. And then secondly, preparing for glory. Preparing for glory. And then third and last, conquering for His glory. Conquering for His glory. So marveling in His glory, preparing for His glory, and conquering for His glory. Notice with me, marveling in His glory in verses 9 and 10 of our text. As I said, this end of this chapter culminates all Paul's teaching on the return of Christ. He'll speak more about it, that it hasn't yet taken place, and the reality of what John would call Antichrist. He calls the man of lawlessness in chapter 2. But for now, in chapter 1, he's bringing to a conclusion his teaching on the return of Christ. And his final words at this point are focused on the glory of Christ. This is what Paul says here. We looked at verse 9, but notice 9 into 10. Now these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's all who have rejected the gospel. We looked at that again 2 weeks ago. But verse 10, when He comes, that is Jesus Christ, to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So Paul's painting the picture of heaven, that Christ will be glorified in His saints. That's why we read from Revelation chapter 12. His saints who have endured, they have held fast their confession of faith, to use the language of Hebrews as we study that letter and that sermon. They are those who Christ is glorified in. And that is you and me this evening. As we hold fast our confession of faith, hold fast our testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just Savior, because the Savior is the Lord. As we have followed Christ's exhortation, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Him. And we're marked off by love and humility to an onlooking world. All this brings glory to our Savior. And it's a glory that's centered on our experience of marveling at that glory. We will have eyes to see. As we see in 1 John chapter 3, that faith will give way to sight and will behold the one our hearts long for, as even we see pictured there in the book of Revelation. But we don't see it now. I mentioned the book of Hebrews. Remember how the author of Hebrews alludes to, or I should say references Psalm 8 when he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, Jesus Christ. Even though we know, as the writer says, in glory in heaven, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor presently. But Psalm 8 has not come to completion in this age. Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high, reigning there over His church as king, continuing to feed His church through the word as a prophet, and interceding for us moment by moment as our great high priest. And so we are in that period of the already and not yet. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what we anticipate and what Paul's putting before his hearers by way of this letter is the glory of Christ we'll marvel at. Far greater than any spectacle. Even as I personally, and so I'm sure many of you, look forward to the colors changing to a great array of oranges and browns and yellows as we transition from summer to fall. Far greater than the creation and the evidence of God's handiwork everywhere will be the Creator Redeemer Himself. And so it's a heavenly marveling. It's an anticipatory. But it also, notice in verse 10, it's connected to His coming. And it's not only that we will behold His glory, but we'll see His glory in and through us. We His saints. And all this is presented before us as that which it lies ahead for the Apostle Paul ministering to this church. And what will we ultimately see? Well, Richard Phillips touches on a number of these. We'll see true manhood glorified. And Jesus Christ is forever the God-man. As He was raised in a glorified body, we'll see the true man, Psalm 8, in its fullness, in Jesus Christ. Phillipson is, in his commentary, mentions the brothers of Joseph down in Egypt when they went there to get some grain during that time of famine, and they come upon the prince of Egypt not knowing that it's their brother that they sold into slavery so many years ago, but then coming to realize that that is their brother. And Philip says, how much more will we likewise behold the glory of Christ in his return and marvel that the Son of God is our brother. Marvel at that great truth by the spirit of adoption. We're not only sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, but we'll see our elder brother in all his glory. Philip says, secondly, we'll marvel at his deity. Not only marvel at the perfection of Jesus' manhood, but it'll be the glory of his deity that shines upon us. That light that if without any mediatory would consume us, mediatory I should say, now we will be able to see him as he is and be seen as we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again John in 1 John chapter 3. Philip says this, a vision of Christ's divine glory was granted to his disciples, often different points in his earthly ministry. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, James and John and Peter up there on the mount, and the glory of Christ's eternal exaltation shines through him. And also when he was raised from the dead, the women grabbed his feet and worshiped him. How much more, again, will be our worship of Christ and the radiance of his glory unveiled on that day on his return. But then lastly, Philip says this, moreover, on the day of Christ's coming, his people will marvel at his mediatorial work. This is the Son of God who came to reconcile us to the Father. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He has accomplished redemption for us. Our earthly pilgrimage and all the trials and tribulations of it are completed in his return. Our salvation is made complete. Now, that's not speaking about our justification. That justification has already been declared from heaven. He died for our transgressions, Paul says in Romans 4:24, and was raised for our justification. And so that is a completed deal, but we have not yet received our glorified bodies, and we'll see that, and we'll be gazing and marveling upon our mediator in all his glory. We get a glimpse of it in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, in chapter 1, verse 13, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, imagery of the greater Aaron, the greater priesthood. And then this imagery, as John goes on to see this center of heaven's worship, surrounded by the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 6, a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And what kind of worship is going on? Well, the worship is centered around the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That we'll behold, brothers and sisters, in marveling at the Lamb. In other words, his work on our behalf will be glorified and magnified in our midst. As I said, as our faith gives way to sight, we see our Redeemer and his mediatorial work for us. And so that's what Paul's saying here in verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, in his saints. Well, that's the marveling that Paul speaks of. That's stirring up in our hearts an anticipation. What about the in-between? Well, look at me with me at verse 11, our second point, preparing for his glory. Marveling at his glory, in his glory, preparing for his glory is what Paul would have us think upon now. What are our present preparations for that glory? Well, you see that the purpose is only a purpose in this text and other portions of Paul's letters particularly, but again, John's and James and Peter all, is that we would be of earthly use in view of Christ's resurrection from the dead and ascension, that we are equipped to be his instruments in this world. And that's what Paul puts before us. Notice verse 11. To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now we look at this and we say, well, here's the Apostle Paul. He's heard good reports of this church. He's encouraged them that their walk has been pleasing to God. And he encourages them back there in chapter 4 of his first letter and says, excel even more. Then as for the life of the body, he says, as to the love of the brethren, you're already doing it. It's well known throughout all Macedonia. Excel even more. And now as he sees them continuing that beautiful trifecta that we saw all the way back in our studies in chapter 1, that their lives, the belief and convictions of the Thessalonians was marked with this trifecta of your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Paul prays for their usefulness. And he ties their usefulness in the kingdom work to their preparations for heaven. Now this is language that we shouldn't be surprised by too, particularly in our studies of Hebrews. As we need, as we seek, as the author of Hebrews says, to that holiness without which we cannot enter heaven. That all of our lives are preparatory. As the Puritans would say, we were being fitted for glory, made ready for that. And Paul prays this prayer to that end. Notice what he prays. To this end also, we pray for you always. That this is a constant, ongoing prayer of elders for their people, for the church worldwide. That God would count you worthy of your calling to do what? Fulfill every desire for goodness. And the work of faith with power. And there's that phrase again, the work of faith. Not the works that earn us salvation, but that which proceeds from the reality that we've been united to the vine as branches and we are to bear much fruit, which we saw this morning from John 15. But that we would be equipped, even as the believers in Thessalonica were, for every good work, for every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice how it's a heart condition, isn't it? We can have many desires. I mentioned in my pastoral prayer that one of the ways we are led, or I mentioned it, how we are led away with idolatry, is we're in a time of affluence. Desires can be multiplied in this age of Costco and Walmart and supermarkets and Amazon. We can call and order anything and have it often the next day. They're talking about drones bringing it to our front door. Desires are not necessarily a bad thing, but certainly our desires since Adam are corrupted. Notice Paul qualifies what his prayer is for the heart of believers. He says, fulfill every desire for goodness. And certainly this calls upon the church both then and now to be stewards of that which God gives to us. What is sufficient for us that we can be content rather than covetous? And that's certainly a challenge to us. The enemy comes at us far different than he comes at the believers that are in Pakistan or Afghanistan or the Middle East or North Korea or China. And the devil comes into our hearts and lulls us away to covet, to have a dissatisfaction within. Paul's desire and the Holy Spirit's desires for us is that we would have a desire for goodness so that the work of faith would be marked by power. That we're a people of priorities, humble before an onlooking world, but how we think, how we act, how we spend, where we place our energies would all be pointing that we belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how Paul uses this word power? This is back in verse 9 where we began. Those who are rejecting the gospel, we saw this earlier back in verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they are marked by the absence of vitality, the absence of power. The Christians are marked by power, a vitality, not superheroes, and not some worldly might and strength as Zechariah wrote about the Holy Spirit, not numbers or resources, but a vitality by the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. That we're united to Christ as raised from the dead. We are new creations. And so Paul's prayer is that our inner heart's desire would be for outer evidences that we are bearing fruit. He's speaking here ultimately of preparation. Look at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in you. And you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the so that. Paul always has it. And all the gospel indicatives stating what God in Christ has done to us, redemption accomplished, would be applied and there would be a response. And so what is the so that? Well, it's so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. Whether you eat or drink, so whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And that's our calling, brothers and sisters. And the opportunities are without end to do that. Paul prays for what we should all be praying for one another, that our lives would bear fruit, that would evidence of power. And often that power, as we heard from Alter Carico so many Sundays ago, is made perfect in weakness. Your power might be your enduring through chronic illness. Your power might be evidence and you belong to Christ through you living on a limited income and finances, going through hardship, work, maybe being without a work. Your power may be perfect, be married to an unbeliever or having unbelievers in your family, caring for unbelieving parents, as is the case with me. That all these things are evidence that Christ is in us and that he's being glorified in and through us. And that's what Paul is praying for here. It's all preparatory, as I said. Everything that our Heavenly Father does in my life and your life is ultimately to the end that his Son would be glorified in our midst and that the church would be a display of that glory. Notice what Paul does not say here. Perhaps your heart fluttered a little bit when Paul's talked about being worthy of your calling. Worthy of your calling. Well, if you think about it, and if we think about what the word calling actually means, it's speaking of that eternal work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to our lives. Notice it says, and notice who's the one who will count you worthy of your calling. What is Paul praying for here? Maybe we lost it when we heard it. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. This is the work of God. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who makes us worthy. It's the blood of Christ, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, that enabled the saints to endure. And it's the blood of Christ and our union with Christ as raised from the dead. It enables us to persevere to the end. And notice how beautifully this is true. Look back at verse 10. Who's Paul writing to? When he comes to be glorified and his saints, those that God before the foundation of the world chose for salvation, those in the fullness of time, as Paul, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, that Christ is sanctifying, that we are those who are set apart but also made new creations, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That brothers and sisters, testifies that God is the author of our salvation, are enduring to the end because he is faithful to us. Ultimately, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified in and through us. And the name is not the Lord, just the Lord Jesus Christ, but it means all that he is for us as our great prophet, priest, and king, as the Son of God who assumed a human form, went to the cross, was obedient to death even to the cross, and now is highly exalted. The one who accomplished the Father's will, who said from the cross on my behalf and your behalf, it is finished. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven, as Peter said among the agitators of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees in Acts chapter 4, whereby men and women, boys and girls can be saved. It's the name attached to the work. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Mediator, Jesus the Redeemer. That's what Paul prayed for, that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in you and in you and him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the grace of God. Again, I keep accessing Hebrews chapter, the book of Hebrews, but notice that says that, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, that which he daily supplies to us, as he sustains us, as he prays for us, as the Spirit continues with us, perfecting us for glory, for that's what we were predestined unto. Conformity to Christ, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, mothers, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. It's the grace of God at work in our lives. Our response, yes, we're not automatons, we're not robots, we're made alive in Christ to respond. And so we do. We respond by overcoming. We do so as we saw, and I'll just wrap this all up by seeing what we saw in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we see those enduring to the end, conquering for his glory. And so Richard Phillips writes this, finally remember that Paul's statement that Christ will be glorified in his saints because of our testimony to you is believed. Look back at verse 10. It's the testimony that was believed. And that's what we see going on in the book of Revelation, Apocalypse, that the testimony has affected the church. And they hold fast their confession of faith. Verse 13, the dragon was cast down from heaven in defeat, but seeing that he had been thrown down from heaven, he pursued the woman. He pursued the church. And so this states that, that Satan persecutes the church out of frustration, knowing that he's been defeated at the hands of Christ. But in the midst of that symbolic history, we are told of the saint's salvation and victory. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, Paul's language, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So may that be true of each and every one of us here this evening and for the Church of Jesus Christ. May we marvel in his glory in that day. May we be prepared for his glory. And may in the in-between, by his Spirit and by his provision of grace, may we conquer for his glory until the end. Let us pray. Father, thank you for encouraging us this night and speaking to our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in each and every one of our hearts this evening to reorient our desires for that which is good, and that we would walk in those good works you prepared beforehand for us, Heavenly Father, as you've made us new creations in Jesus Christ. May our lives shine forth with great power, even in weakness, Lord God, to an onlooking world. May the hope of glory be attractive to a world in despair. And Lord God, may we encourage one another along the way. May we grow in Christ-likeness in all that we do and say, knowing that he suffered under glory, and we who follow after him follow in his stead. And so encourage us this evening with these truths, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.